to read to us today from God's Word. We're going to be reading from the book of Exodus today, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. If you have one of the church blue Bibles, it's on page 26, so second book of the Bible. This is Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. This is the word of the Lord.
Sound like I'm on. Yes. How good is that? Well, I'm Sam. I'm one of the pastors here, if we haven't met. And so it's going to be my privilege to preach on this first little passage from the book of Exodus. Keep your Bibles open. We'll be working through it. But before we do, let me pray and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, our prayer is, as always, from wherever we are in your word, that you would show us the Lord Jesus. That would be enough for us. Pray that you would make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus this morning. And you would equip us for every good work. And so we pray for your help. We're needy in this moment, needy of your Holy Spirit for any lasting impact and effect in our lives. And so give us that grace, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is week one in Exodus. There are 40 chapters. Doesn't it feel like we're just like taking the first steps on a bit of a, we've got a journey ahead of us, don't we? A bit of an adventure. But don't let it overwhelm you, 40 weeks. The plan is not to go from start to finish. We will take, the hope is at least this year, let's get them out of Egypt, let's get them to the mountain, and then let's take a break. And then come back, maybe have another break, and then come back again, okay? Now, we are in the Old Testament. Now, I don't know if you're good at picking up on patterns and deciphering patterns at all, but let me just lay out a little bit. We were just in the New Testament, yep? That's 1 Thessalonians. Now, before that, we were in the Old Testament. Actually, that was Song of Songs. And then before that, we were in the New Testament, the book of John. But before that, we were in the Old Testament, Malachi. Anyone pick up on a pattern? Okay, so the idea, of course, is that we do want to preach the full counsel of God. And that it's often said that this way, that it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And the reason that it's so wonderful to actually get to go around the whole Bible, and that it's not disorienting for us to go, oh man, this is like a totally different message. This is a, okay, so we're over here and this is a whole, the wonderful thing is that the Bible does have one message. There's one gospel, that it tells one great big story from beginning to end. And so it's not disorienting as we jump around the Bible, because we're essentially preaching the same wonderful news. And the reason we want to be in all of the Bible and telling this wonderful story is because it's our story. The Bible's telling our story. Now, our culture doesn't think like that. What do you mean, our story? I tell my own story, right? I write my own story. I don't know. I'm not involved in other people's stories. My great ambition in life is to write my own story. So whatever it is, we're individuals, right? It's individualism. Which means I'm not connected to my family story so much, or the story of my community, the story of my nation, the story of a religion in any sort of sense. No, freedom is actually being kind of getting outside of that kind of oppression of other people's narratives and looking inside myself And as I look inside myself and listen to my inner authoritative voice, I find out what I am meant to be all about. I am the captain of my own ship. I am the master of my destiny and the author of my purpose. Justin Brierley writes this in his recent book called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. He says, we live in an era of options. When we have 50 different choices of how to have our coffee served at Starbucks and can have music delivered to us according to our individual preferences via Spotify, likewise, we are the first generation at liberty to invent our own meaning, define our own identity, and create our own story. As that most succinct Gen Z slogan puts it, you do you. We're on our own. Figure it out. Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, wrote this. He said, the universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That's encouraging, isn't it? Nothing but pitiless indifference. We're adrift. Figure it out. Well, the Christian is not so adrift, are they? We're actually part of a grand story, an ancient story, story of God's word, which begins actually at the very beginning and spans to even include us in it. But do we know our story? Brothers and sisters, do we know our story that we're a part of? Because the criticism might come along, and we're going into Exodus. It's got 40 chapters. It could take a while. You might go, this is classic church, isn't it? And it's an ancient book. I've got real issues in my life. And you're taking me back to some old book in the Old Testament of all places. This is classic church. This is why I don't even like to come to church. Right? They're just always going on with their just meaningless trivialities of ancient people and what they thought in their ancient book. And I've got real things going on in my life. My marriage needs help. I have trouble with my finances. My children are a mess. What? This is why I gave up on church. Well, for one, you can calm down a little bit. But number two, and that is that listen to how the New Testament believer talks about the Old Testament. So think about the way Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 4, says, for whatever was written in former days, talking about the Old Testament, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Do you want to have hope? Would you like to have endurance and encouragement? Paul says, that's what the Old Testament's for. Or 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 says, now these things happen to them, he's talking about in the Old Testament, these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. That's relevant. Here we are, sitting in the end of the ages, and here's the Old Testament, full of instruction, examples for us. So I was thinking, what's the helpful posture as we come into the book of Exodus, as we kind of read this amazing story, and it might be like if you're interested in your family lineage and you went on ancestry.com or whatever it is, and you were trying to find out, you had that instinct, it would be good to know where I come from, like what is my family story, how did I get here? Because so much of it frames who I am, and I'm so shaped by all of these things. Or perhaps the way many Australians still treat Anzac Day, where you go, your sense on Anzac Day is, I mean, this is like our nation's story. Like, I'm part of this. Like, I'm a direct descendant of the things that they did and the things that they fought for, and I get to enjoy that. It's good for me to be grounded in that story. It's a bit like that as we come, I think, to the Old Testament. It's the history of the covenant people of God. We, those who are in Christ, we are part of the covenant people of God. That same covenant people that God has been saving. As mentioned earlier, on Thursday nights, we'll be going through the book of Galatians, 6:45 p.m., room 3, if you're interested. And Paul has been making the point that, we've been looking at it a lot, is that he's writing to these Gentile believers saying, you're the true children of Abraham. You're the heirs of the promises given to Abraham. Do you know that? That we are the true children of Abraham. We're included in this story. And then, on a more fundamental level, the God that we encounter in the book of Exodus is our God. It's the same God. Don't we want to know our God? Listen to how Jude 5 writes. This is amazing. Jude says this, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Who saved the people out of Egypt? Jesus. And so we come to Exodus, maybe even at a fundamental level, to learn about Jesus. That's amazing. I think we are going to be blown away by everything that we see in the book of Exodus about Jesus. And the reason we know that we're on the right page, that when we come to the book of Exodus and we're thinking, what can we learn about Jesus, is because Jesus himself told us to do that as we read the books of Moses. So remember that famous moment where Jesus has died and he has risen again and he's on the road to Emmaus walking with two disciples, and they are full of grief because Jesus has died. Their Messiah has died, and they had great hopes for the Messiah, but all hope is gone. And Jesus is walking with them, and then he eventually says to them these words, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And it says this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Just like hermeneutics at Bible college with Jesus. And he went back through the Old Testament. But where did he go to? Moses and the prophets. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And Jesus goes through it with them. That was me. That was about the Messiah. They don't know it's him yet. And that was about Christ. And that was about Christ, the Old Testament. So Paul writes to Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy 3:15, how he talks about Timothy's own story, his own biography. He says, "How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings of the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The sacred writings, which in studying and learning, make you wise for faith in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. And then he goes on to say more about scriptures, that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So it makes us wise for salvation, but it also makes us wise for godly living. Right? Will teach us. I think at times it will teach us. And it will rebuke us, it'll tell us where we're wrong. And it'll correct us though, it won't just leave us with where we're wrong, it'll say where we ought to go. And it's going to train us for righteousness by God's grace, so that we'll be equipped for every good work. So, Exodus. I think it must be one of the most famous books in the Bible. It has some of the most famous parts, at least, stories in the Bible. I was getting my hair cut the other day on Thursday, and the barber asked me what was going on this weekend, and I said, "I'm going to a wedding on Saturday." And he said, he doesn't know me. He said, "Oh, okay, so you're going to be recovering Sunday." I said, not really. Actually, I'm going to be preaching at church on Sunday morning. And he's like, "Oh, right." And so he said, "What are you going to be preaching about? What's the topic?" I said, "We're going to begin the book of Exodus. Do you have any familiarity with the Bible?" He's like, "I've got no idea what you're talking about." I said, "Well, maybe you've heard of Moses, maybe you've heard of kind of the Red Sea, the parting of the waters, or maybe you've heard of the plagues, things like that." And he, I don't know whether he was playing, but he seemed to know those things. And maybe he was saying, just to kind of make me feel better. But in any case, if you did know parts of the Bible, that would probably be, like, those are famous moments, like the Ten Commandments on a mountain. Movies have been made about this, kind of about this, right? So like you have a prince of Israel, like some are better than others. I don't know if you've seen Exodus, Gods and Kings, the Christian Bale one. It's got some interesting takes. So here's a few quotes on the significance of the book of Exodus for actually the whole Bible. Paul Barnett, historian and New Testament scholar, writes this. Listen to this. It is not too much to say that the book of Exodus is of singular importance within the pages of the Bible. It is the key to understanding the narrative of the Old Testament as it unfolds in the years of pilgrimage, the conquest of the land, and its subsequent tragic history. No less is Exodus the key to the comprehension of the New Testament, whose authors are so deeply affected by its typology, that means its pictures of Christ, or grace-based redemption and covenant engagement. The famous literary critic Northrop Frye once remarked that the Exodus, quote, is the only thing that ever happens in the Bible. Phil Ryken, in his commentary, writes, in some ways, the whole Bible is an extended interpretation of the Exodus. See, the Exodus really does give to us the Old Testament, but actually gives us also great insight to understanding the New Testament, which actually it gives us great understanding for life beyond this world. It will give us insight into the new heavens and the new earth as well. So with all that said, let's get into our passage, which begins with a list of names. Might feel anticlimactic, doesn't it? Can't we skip over that and get into the great stories? Not so fast. It's actually worth pausing over, and it's worth seeing what Moses is doing at the beginning of the book, because what I think Moses is doing in these first seven verses is referring so much to Genesis that he's drawing back on the first book of the Bible and saying, now these are the kinds of things, the themes that you will know if you've read Genesis. These are the kinds of things that you need to have on your mind, in your heart, as you come into Exodus, because these are the kinds of things that you're going to see play out over and over and over in this book, right? So the first word of Exodus is actually not translated in our English Bibles, but the first word is the word, it's one letter in Hebrew, the word and. Now, we were told you don't begin sentences with the word and, but it's biblical to actually begin books with the word and. But what does the word and do? Well, the idea is that it just connects it, doesn't it? This Exodus follows Genesis. There was this, but then this kept happening, and this. So we're not coming in and thinking, you know, like if you are that person, maybe you are that person that walks in halfway through a movie and is like, and you just start asking so many annoying questions about who's this, what are they doing, I don't understand. You weren't here. And now we're going to have to do what Moses does at the start of Exodus and draw on all the themes that you're going to see play out in the rest of the movie. But that's the goal of this, essentially this sermon, is to kind of paint the pictures, the kinds of things we need to know from Genesis that are going to get drawn into Exodus. Okay, so it says this, and these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. So Moses reaches back into Genesis, but actually not that far, to the most recent things that have just happened in Genesis, the story of Joseph. Now that's a famous story as well, where Joseph is thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, shipped off to Egypt. But the slave boy rises to be second in command in Egypt. And God uses him to save not just Egypt, but that whole region and all the nations around from certain death in the famine. And so they come to him. When Jacob, who is Joseph's father, finds out my son is not dead, like his brothers told me, but he's actually alive, he goes to Exodus. See, we need to know why they're in Egypt at all. Why is God's people in Egypt? And that's why. They went with God's blessing. So Genesis 46, verse 3, God says to Jacob, I am God, the Father. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Hold on to that. There I will make you into a great nation. Where? Egypt. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, God says, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And so he moves. 70 of them. 70 of them go to Egypt. Not exactly a great nation yet, but that is a big family. 70 of them. And keep in mind that it's only actually a couple generations ago that God came to Abraham and said to him, I'm going to make you into a great nation. But at the time, there's just Abraham and Sarah. And they're both old and they can't have children. God promises them a great nation. They're already old and they've already been unable to have children. They wait another 25 years before God gives to them Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob. Now we have Jacob, only a couple generations later, going to Egypt. There's 70 of them. That's actually, God is being faithful to his promises, isn't he? Amazingly so. And 70 is a significant number. It's like a number to, I think, signify the fullness of God's people at that time. The wholeness of God's people. So there were 70 nations in the Table of Nations just after after Noah gets off the ark, and you have in Genesis 10, I think, the Table of Nations. There's 70 nations to show the whole world. Well, here's the whole of God's people, the new creation, the new humanity that God is making with his people. So verse 6 then begins, and it's a bit ominous, isn't it, for what comes next. It says, then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. So the story really fast forwards, doesn't it? They all came, the 70 came. But then fast forward, Joseph's died, his brothers have died. In fact, everyone of that generation is dead. It's a some 325-year gap before God will directly speak to his people in a special way again. But that does not mean that God is not at work in the meantime. That's what the next verse is all about. Verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So that's rapid multiplication through childbearing. Now we know a little bit about that at Coomera Baptist. Especially recently. Been drinking that same water, Egyptian water. But notice Moses is drawing on Genesis. Any of those words sound familiar? Like fruitful and increasing? I'll take you back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are commissioned in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply. It's the same words. And fill the earth. And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Fill the earth. Now, that's part of the mission of God, isn't it? God creates people in his image and says, be fruitful and multiply and spread out. That's a way of God spreading his name, spreading his glory, spreading his image throughout the world with people who know and love and serve him. They were to take dominion, it says, Adam and Eve were. Isn't that interesting? Be fruitful and multiply, take dominion. What happens in the Exodus? They get fruitful and they multiply. Do they take dominion? Dominion's taken over them. But it's interesting, isn't it, that God would use the same two words both at creation with the first people and now the same words at the creation of, well, his people, the nation of Israel. So notice how he describes their multiplication. I mean, it's like he can't find enough words to say how many Israelites there were. They were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. You know, it's like, just to get the picture, like there was a lot of Israelites and they were filling out the land where they were living in Goshen. One commentator did a really literal translation of the Hebrew. He put it like this. He said, as for the Israelites, they grew. They were fruitful. They swarmed. they increased, they got powerful more and more, and the land was filled with them. So that's not just 70 anymore. That's a great nation. That's the kind of fulfillment of the kinds of promises that God has actually already been making in Genesis. Promises like Genesis 13, 16. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Or Genesis 15, 5. Look toward the heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Like dust, like if you count dust, if you can count the stars. Or Genesis 22, 17, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. That's a lot. And here it's like Moses goes out of his way as he writes this book to say, that happened. Like they multiplied, they increased, they grew, they filled the land. Do you see? God is keeping his covenant promises. God is being faithful to what he has promised. And so we get to the end of our passage. That's the end of our passage. And Moses has kind of set us up for Exodus, hasn't he? He's shown us a couple of things. We're seeing the great goodness of God and his faithfulness to Israel while they are in Egypt. But if you haven't read the rest of the book, so imagine you only know the first, you knew Genesis and you knew the first seven verses of Exodus, I think you'd be left with some questions. You'd be like, okay, there's like some tensions here. There's some unresolved things going on here that kind of really need resolution. I got three of them. First, the obvious question, what's going to happen to Israel now? Because you can kind of see a couple of things have come together even in these verses, right? Joseph has died, and his brothers, that whole generation who knew Joseph. And their place of honor in Egypt is directly tied to the things that Joseph did. That Pharaoh's love for Joseph. What happens after he dies? His position in Egypt wasn't hereditary. It's not like one of his sons took his place. No, that's the end for Hebrews in great positions of power in Egypt. What will happen to them? And our next verse, which we'll look at next week, says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That's ominous. And so you have this kind of the death of that generation mixed with Israel's becoming massive and strong and filling the land where they lived in Goshen. So what would that be like for Egypt? We don't actually have to imagine that. We've heard that narrative before, haven't we? Immigrants in a land not theirs, growing more and more, becoming stronger. It would make Egypt nervous. We could understand that. And so we wouldn't be surprised if they'd forgotten about Joseph, and there's so many of them getting stronger and God's blessing them, that there might be some political conflict. But if we leave it then at just the level of political conflict between God's people and Pharaoh, we'll be missing actually the bigger story that is the Bible is telling. And that is this conflict actually traces its way back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, where God announces curses on the serpent who deceived Eve. And he declares that enmity will be put between. Do you realize, like, even the serpent became aligned in the garden? But God will sovereignly put enmity, actually, between the woman and the serpent. But not just her and the serpent, actually, enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Those who are God's people and those who are against God and against his people. Enmity between them. And Pharaoh, in this story, embodies the serpent. It's almost too hard to miss, isn't it? What does he have on his head? Pharaoh literally has a serpent, cobra, it's like upright cobra, as a crown for his head. He is representing the serpent who is against God's people who, the offspring of the woman, are now traced into this family from the 70 who came into the land and now have multiplied. And so in the big story of the Bible, we're asking essentially the same question that we had for Adam and Eve just after they were removed from the garden. We have the same question asking basically right now. Who will defeat the serpent so that God's people can be in the land? So they can return to a place of abundance. So that's the first tension. The first tension after the first seven verses is like, it feels like battle lines are being drawn between Israel and Egypt, but more importantly, between the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, and the offspring of the woman. Second tension I think we feel is, what about the other promises to Abraham? So we have the descendants part. That's great. That's the only detail we've gotten, though. Like, the only detail we've learned is that there's lots of descendants. And we're asking, but he also promised land. He also promised the promised land, their home. Genesis 12:1, God told Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land which I will show you, the land of Canaan. God repeats that in chapters 15. And God says to Abram, to your offspring I give this land. I will give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So you have that sense, it's like, well, okay, Israel's like a great nation, but where's their home? This isn't their home. They're meant to be in their home. They're meant to be in the promised land. What will they need then? They will need Exodus. They will need departure. They will need to leave that place and go to their home. So that's the second tension. Third tension I think we feel is a question that we might have again, because it's not mentioned, and that is, how's Israel going spiritually? Again, it's kind of like from silence at the start, because it's not really mentioned. It doesn't say, and that's really the main question for God's people at all times. Obviously, God's blessing them. They're growing. He's fulfilling his promises to them. But do they acknowledge him? Are they worshiping him? Are they becoming spiritually more like Egypt? W. Ross Blackburn has written a helpful book on the theology of Exodus. And it's called this, The God Who Makes Himself Known, The Missionary Heart of the Book of Exodus. And his thesis is basically this, that the focus of Exodus and the main intention of Exodus is to reveal to us a God who makes himself known. And he points out that as Exodus begins, there seems to be total ignorance about God. So for the first couple of chapters, God's barely even mentioned. When he is mentioned, it's not the name Yahweh, it's just the generic name for God. What's going on there? And at the end of chapter 2, it says that Israel groans and cries out, but it doesn't actually say to God. It just says that God heard them groaning and crying out, and God remembers his promises. But it doesn't say they're crying out to God. And when God appears to Moses at the burning bush and gives him his command to go back into Egypt, Moses has to ask him, so what's your name? Like, what name do I give them to say who's sending me? And then he goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is absolutely clueless, of course. So he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh's answer is, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. So you can see how Exodus needs to fix that as well. Exodus needs to fix they're not home. Like they need to, like physically, they need Exodus. They need to leave Egypt and go to the promised land. But even maybe more fundamentally, they need an Exodus out of ignorance of God and into knowledge of him and worship of him. And both need to be fixed. And those two themes, physical exodus, leaving a place and going somewhere else, connected to spiritual exodus, that is moving from rebellion against God, worshiping idols or ignorance of God, moving into knowing God, that's a theme that has been tracing throughout the book of Genesis. And I just want to like do a flyover of how you've seen so much of this. We've seen so much of this already through Genesis. Already, so that we know by the time it gets to the start of Exodus, we're like, oh, this is what's needed, right? And how these two things kind of connect. So think with me. Go back to the very beginning. See, Adam said I was going to preach all of Exodus. I'm preaching all of Genesis. He got that totally wrong. Okay, we're in the garden. Do God's people need Exodus? No. They're home. They're in their place. The Garden of Eden. It's a temple. It's a garden temple where God's presence dwells with them. And Eden is referred to in the Old Testament often as a mountain. And that makes sense. Think of Eden as a mountain. That makes sense because God meets with his people on mountains throughout the Bible. And so Satan comes then in the form of a serpent and deceives Eve into doubting the goodness of God. He's not actually that generous. And he actually keeps from you. And you'd be better off being your own God. You'd be better off going your own way. And she was deceived and desired all of those things. And then she gives it to her husband, who also follows her into her newfound religion of self. The result, of course, is exile from the garden. Exile from God's presence. And they are to go east of Eden. Old Testament scholar Michael Morales writes this. He says, "The expulsion from the Garden of Eden means that the restoration of humanity must be in the form of an exodus back to God, a deliverance out of exile." Do you see? Exile is like the opposite of exodus, even though they both begin with the word, the prefix ex. Exile out of the garden, what do they need? Exodus back to God's place. You can see how Adam and Eve's journey out of the garden is the flip reverse of what Israel is going to experience, isn't it? Where do they go? They go from a place, God's special place, a place of abundance in the Garden of Eden, the mountain of the Lord. They are exiled out of that to what? Thorns and thistles, pain, death. What do Israel need? Well, they're already in the thorns and the thistles and the slavery and the death and the pain. What do they need? They need to get back to the land of abundance, a land of milk and honey. Okay, so follow the story. Cain comes along, Cain follows in the murderous ways of the serpent, kills his brother Abel. God banishes him further east, getting further away from Eden. He goes into the land of Nod. Nod means wanderer. He's not home. He is wandering around, exiled, east of Eden. And then ignorance of God and wickedness only increases from there, doesn't it? So to the point that Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That is exile from God, isn't it? Ignorance of God. So just as God cleansed the garden, he will cleanse the world in judgment. And it will be a watery judgment, the flood. What about the seed of the woman? It seems like the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, has won the day. There's still one family, righteous Noah. And so God saves them. But how does he save them? Now just try to see the parallels with what we're going to see in Exodus. How does he save him? An ark. It's only one other time that word is used, and it's for the basket that Moses is put in as a baby. Noah covers his ark in pitch. Again, exactly what Moses' mother does to his little ark. Noah is kept safe inside while the doors are closed of his ark. Well, so are the people of Israel on the night of the Passover when their doors close. Noah is kept safe through the waters that destroy the serpent's seed, the offspring of the serpent. So he doesn't avoid judgment. He's in the judgment, but he is kept safe in it. He passes through that water. Does that remind you of anything from Exodus? As they pass through the waters which destroy the offspring of the serpent? Just as wind blows to bring dry land for Noah so that they can get out of the ark, so an east wind blows so that the Red Sea parts and they can walk across on dry land. Noah arrives safely on what? A mountain where God establishes a covenant with him. What happens to Israel? They pass through the waters of judgment. They end up at a mountain where God makes a covenant with them about how they're going to live in the land. See, the whole thing's about its Exodus. It's not the ultimate Exodus, of course. We're not, okay, we're done. Serpent's offspring has been defeated. by the offspring of the woman. Not at all. Sin is still in the world. And Noah actually hops out of the boat and begins to act a lot like Adam, doesn't he? Do you remember? He begins to work the land like Adam did, and he builds himself a vineyard. But then he falls into sin by the way that he uses the fruit, partakes of the fruit of that land. He is uncovered in nakedness, just like Adam was. He is then covered by animal skins, just as Adam was. And that moment is followed by pronouncements of curses and blessings, just as God did in Genesis. So that Adam has failed again. What we still long for the true and better Adam. That true and better second Adam, who will not fail for us and bring us back to God. So once again in the story, if you follow in Genesis along, ignorance of God seems to spread and wickedness seems to grow. And people begin to think, you know what, we'll accomplish our own exodus back to God. You know what they do? They build a mountain, right? It's actually not, the Tower of Babel is not really a tower. It's they're building a mountain, a staircase, one of those ziggurat things that you could walk up. And what do they want to do? We'll get to heaven. We'll do it ourselves. We will make a name for ourselves. How many of their names are mentioned in the Bible? None. And what's the result? Are they home? Have they found their Eden? No, they're scattered again. So we get to the end of Genesis 1 to 11, that major section, and Morales writes this. He says, it narrates humanity's ever-deepening alienation from God, described as an eastward progression away from God's Edenic presence. So finally we get to Abraham. And it's the first kind of hints of Exodus, isn't it? What's he told to do? Leave. Leave Babylon. Leave Ur. And come into the land. And so he travels west. No longer east, but he travels west to Canaan. And yet very quickly after that, Abraham finds himself where? In Egypt. Now this is going to sound very familiar because he goes there because of a famine. This is still in Genesis 12. After he's already just received those promises. Off to Egypt. Because of a famine. What happens there? He has a conversation with his wife, which I don't know how that went, but he said, hey, you know I love you, but we're going to Egypt, and I think you need to be my sister for that bit. And so you play that role because I'm worried that the Pharaoh is going to see, and the people are going to see how beautiful you are, and they're going to want to kill me. So it would be great if you could just be my sister. Sure enough, they go into Egypt. They notice how beautiful Sarah is. She goes into Pharaoh's house. Abraham is then given, and again, connections to what will happen in Exodus, he plunders the Egyptians. They give him servants, they give him all kinds of animals for her sake. But what does God do? He sends plagues on Pharaoh and his household. Does that sound familiar? And so then Pharaoh calls Moses in, and he uses these words, and he says, take her and go. And Abraham leaves, having plundered Egypt. It's Exodus. You keep going, Genesis 15, God affirms his covenant with Abraham through a covenant ceremony, and he says this to Abraham, know for certain, listen, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. He's promising Exodus. Genesis 19. You meet Lot and his family living in Sodom. And Sodom is directly connected to both Eden and Egypt. In the text, says Genesis 13:10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was very well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So Sodom represents another way that humanity is thinking, we'll make our own Exodus. We'll make our own paradise on earth. But like what will happen in Egypt, angels visit Sodom in judgment. They have a meal there of unleavened bread. God's people are told to leave in a hurry, and they are told not to look back. They flee to the mountains. It's another story of Exodus. But you see the connection? That their physical exodus out of Sodom is related to their spiritual exodus away from sin, into knowledge of God. They have to leave and don't look back. That's a spiritual thing. It's not because that you, if you look back, you'll see a physical reality. It's if you look back, that's your heart. You're looking back to sin. Don't look back. Keep going. Genesis 22. Abraham ascends Mount Moriah, another mountain, to offer up his son Isaac. What happens up there? Or Abraham's firstborn son is saved from death by an animal substitute. It's Passover. You get to the end of Abraham's life then, and you see that throughout the whole thing has been this bit-by-bit reversal of exile. Bit-by-bit, there has been an exodus. He's gone from Ur, worshipping idols and paganism, to now, in an almost inconceivable act of faith and trust in God, to offer up his son, to be willing to offer up his son on Mount Moriah. Amazing. Now, we don't have time to speak about Isaac or especially Jacob, who spends a lot of time in exile under his very much Pharaoh-like father-in-law, Laban. But he does end up leaving Laban and making a mockery of his false god idols because Rebekah's just sitting on them. And he's taken all of Laban's stuff. Again, it's the same things. So finally, we get to Joseph. Does Joseph remind us of the exodus? Well, of course, he's in Egypt. But like Moses, there's a lot of time of preparation before he is used by God to save his people. Both obviously become like princes in Egypt. And both lead their families out of death into prosperity. But ultimately, you do have to look with Joseph, you have to look beyond Moses and pointing to Moses to actually pointing to the Lord Jesus, don't you? Mistreated, like Jesus, Joseph is stripped of his garments. Sold for silver, he didn't sin when tempted, condemned with criminals, raised to the right hand of power, becomes the savior of God's people from death, and becomes a blessing to all the nations. And so then we finish up at Genesis and we're back to Exodus again. And we're set up for the same thing we've been seeing all along. Hey, Exodus physically, back to the land, but so connected to Exodus spiritually. Leaving ignorance of God and pagan and idolatry and worshiping God. Now, God could do the former without the latter, right? God could free them from slavery and not bring them into a knowledge of himself. That actually wouldn't be that hard. God could just make Pharaoh decide one day. Proverbs tells us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So God could put it into Pharaoh's heart. Hey, you should let the people go. He will let the people go. And off they go. But if they leave Egypt without encountering God and coming into a knowledge of God, what meaning is there in leaving Egypt and going into a land where they do not know God? It would be utterly futile. They would be lost. And so God's going to deliver them, but we will see that God delivers them in a particular way, and it's a revelatory way. It's a way of revealing who he is. He will do signs and wonders. Great plagues. There will be a Passover with a substitute lamb. There will be a parting of the Red Sea. He will show his sovereignty over all of creation, and he will make the Egyptian gods look ridiculous in the meantime. Because God's going to save them. He's going to bring them into the promised land, but he's going to do it in a way that will save them more fundamentally, spiritually, and bring them into a knowledge of himself. So that's basically it. Let me finish with a quick application. It's probably a pretty obvious one, but do you know that you need Exodus? Do you need that? And by that I mean, we need salvation. That we actually need to be transferred from one thing to another. To leave ignorance of God, false gods. To be made right with God. And maybe you do know that, but maybe you're under the impression, I can do that myself. I'm pretty good. And if you look at my life, you'll notice I've made a pretty good Eden-like situation for myself. I have a phone, and it's got lots of information. I'm good at AI. I have a house. I have a fridge. I have a car that's beautiful. I'm not sure what the exodus I need into abundance. I don't know what you're talking about. I think I've basically done it myself. Yeah, but what about your sin? And what about death? See, no one actually does come to Christ without first sensing their need of saving. But salvation from what? And so someone might say, oh yes, I see, I do need Exodus. Someone might say, I need the Exodus. I'm in a situation right now in my life that I need exiting from. I need to get out of this. My finances are low, I need prosperity. My body is unwell, I need health. I have all kinds of things that I'm a bit at a loss in life and I need some purpose. Well, God might save you from all of those things, but if he did it without saving your soul and bringing you to knowledge of him, just like Israel, that would be meaningless. If you are still in rebellion and ignorance of him. I remember a long while ago hearing Billy Graham, the great preacher, do a TED Talk. I think these were pretty early days of TED Talks. Everyone familiar with TED Talks? And they're kind of like short little talks. And he was at this particular conference of TED Talks back in 2008. He was 89 years old at the time. And he's speaking. He's speaking at near the end of this great conference, which the theme of the conference was about the kind of cutting edge of technology and how technology is shaping the future of humanity. And it's, you know, you can imagine 2008, they've got all these kinds of thoughts about all the things that are on the horizon and what the world is going to look like when we, some of the smartest people in the world, get our hands on all of these kinds of things and invent the way we're going to. And Billy Graham hops up near the end of the whole thing and says, and he's wondering, and he said, like, says it out loud, like, what's a Bible preacher doing here? Why am I speaking? And he says near the start, he says, I know that as you've been peering into the future and as we've heard some of it here tonight, I would like to live in that age and see what is going to be. But I won't, because I'm 80 years old. I know that my time is brief. I have phlebitis at the moment in both legs, and that's why I need help getting up here. I have Parkinson's disease in addition to that, and some other problems that I won't talk about. So you see, he starts his talk by saying, now, I've been listening to your talks on the future. It actually sounds pretty good. It sounds amazing. I would like to be there, but I'm not going to be there. None of what you've shared tonight in this conference is good news to me, because I'm dying. And so up hops a Bible preacher at the end of this conference and says, great job, keep at it, but here's three things that you will not solve. And he uses his short talk to tell them these three things: human evil, human suffering, and death. Invent what you like, you will not solve them. In other words, you will never on your own get an exodus away from those things. Sin, suffering, and death. Try as you like. And then he uses that moment to hold out Christ. There is an exodus from these things. And that's why Christ came. That he left, in a sense, he became an exile. He left heaven and he came to earth and became a man and lived a kind of exile. Indeed, on the cross, he would be exiled in a sense from the Father in our place, taking on our sin and our rebellion and our ignorance and the punishment that we deserve for all of these things. He takes them to the grave. But what does he have from the grave? Exodus. Out of the grave into new eternal life. And he offers that to all of us. See, that's what it's ultimately all about. And one day, for those of us who are in him, we will not have just experienced a spiritual exodus away from our sin, but he will lead us into our promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be with him forever. You know, Augustine said, our heart is restless until it rests in you. If your heart is restless this morning, find rest in Christ. Let me pray. Well, Father, even the gift of speaking to you now is a gift of the gospel to us. And our heart's prayer now for ourselves, for each one in this room, is to come into the fullness of a knowledge and love for you, both now and in all eternity. Father, please shape us by this wonderful story, we pray, the story of your sovereign grace. In Jesus' name, amen.